Then let's go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 3 for our first reading. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most Holy Word. All right, so in this chapter, obviously, Paul has reached back into the last chapter, and there is perhaps a little bit of difficulty to understand who he refers to in this word them, put them in mind. It is possible that he's reaching back to servants. That seems to be the near antecedent back in 2:9. But I think as he has begun chapter 2 with all kinds of people in the church, remember, old men, old women, young men, sorry, I made that mistake again, old men, older women, right, young men, young women, and then going on to speak of servants and so on, I think that's where he's reaching back. He's reaching back all the way to verse 1. Put them in mind. So all of those that come under the purview of churchly authority, all of those folks that are in Crete there, that are in those various churches in those various cities. So I think it's pretty much a universal, in other words. Okay? Not one particular people group in mind here. So Paul says to put them in mind, first of all, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. You would think it's strange that we might have to remind Christians of these things, and yet we do. There is a strain of Christianity today, and it runs across denominational lines. It's not just Presbyterians, it's not just Reformed, it's not just Baptists, it's not just Methodists, it's not just Roman Catholics. It really does run through the gamut of the visible church, and that is that there's a mentality of rebellion with regard to the authorities that God has set up. remember that when the apostle speaks of such things, remember the civil magistracy under which he served. That we're talking about first century Rome. And first century Rome was not a bastion of righteousness. First century Rome was a profligate place. It was indeed what some would call a barbaric society, although it was much less so than the world around it. Some of the things that were commonplace in Rome, we would call barbarisms today. And I don't mean barbarisms of speech either. I mean barbarisms of behavior. The exposure of infants to die, the whipping and beating and killing of slaves, the class distinctions that were irreparable. There were many, many things in ancient Rome that would be abhorrent to modern society. But what does Paul say? Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, please understand that Paul is not saying that magistrates rule by divine right in the sense that they can do no wrong. They do rule by divine right. Magistracy is a gift from God, but not divine right as it has been historically defined, such that magistrates can do no wrong, that magistrates are the law. No, magistrates themselves must bow to the law of God. There is one lawgiver. We understand that. But the difficulty is that being the rebels that we are by nature, and then sometimes that we are by attachment, by the remnants of corruption, we look at a magistrate that is behaving himself unjust, and instead of calling for reformation, we call for abolition. May I say that is an insane procedure. Those same folks that are calling for such things, when they are indeed assaulted by an unruly mob, will call 911 to be delivered. That's why they're there. Keep the peace. That's why soldiers exist, to keep the borders, and so on. So the obedience to magistrates is not an absolute, unflinching obedience. We have several places in Scripture for that. But it is an obedience to all of their lawful and indifferent commands. And parents, you understand that. The Bible doesn't say bedtime for children is 8:30 or 8:45 or 9 o'clock or 9:30 or any such thing. But we all acknowledge that parents, exercising their fifth commandment responsibility, have the authority to order their homes according to such things as maintaining a proper bedtime. Our children cannot rise up in rebellion against that and say, that's unjust because the Bible doesn't say so. No, that's one of those indifferent commands that falls under the fifth commandment that is not unlawful. We must be careful about such things. We've talked about this before, speed limit laws, other things that are indifferent, where the magistracy over us is trying to promote the good of the commonwealth. Those good and wholesome laws, as our confession puts it, we need to obey those. That's what Paul says here, and that's what he means. He is not acceding to magistracy an absolute authority. All right, then secondly, in the second verse, notice that we are to speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness there is not weakness. It is a gentle strength. It's a gentle strength where we will not be moved off of the hope that lies within us. We will not be moved off of the truth, but we will not be argumentative about it. In other words, we will not be rapacious in our speech one to another in our society. When we speak, we will not speak with disrespect to those magistrates or to our fellow men who do not have the same faith that we do. We will adorn our profession of the gospel with a strong gentleness. That's what the apostle is speaking about here. And then notice what he says. He says, that's not who we always were. We were not always like that. Sometimes we were disobedient and foolish. We were deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful and we hated one another. Well, Pastor, I never lived like that. Well, there are degrees of what Paul is talking about here. But notice that he does speak of that renovation of the Spirit of God. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Isn't it interesting, the context of that salvation? What is the context of that salvation? What are we said to be saved from, exactly, by verse 4 or 5? We're said to be saved from foolishness, disobedience, deceit, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy. What kind of Savior is Jesus Christ? Again, there are those running loose on the landscape that say that Jesus Christ is fine for your eternal life. He's a great Savior. But with regard to the renovation of your life, He hasn't reached that far. It doesn't matter how you live. Of course, that's an error. And people that tell you that will probably lie to you about other things too. Notice what it says here, that we are saved not only from those things, but Paul makes it explicit. Right? Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. We are indeed working in this life toward an inheritance in the next. In the next, which speaks of absolute perfection, glory. So let us not forget those things as well. But notice that even with the increase of good works that is expected of every Christian, that it is still 100% by the grace of God, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then notice that we are justified by His grace. And so we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are not justified by any of those good works that do come as an inexorable consequence of our being justified. To say we are justified by our works is exactly to reverse the order and to miss eternal life. Such an error we cannot make. All right, so then in verse 9, he goes on. Not only are we to maintain good works, but we are to avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Again, we're reaching all the way back here to verse 1 of chapter 3, which reaches all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2. This is speaking universally to all within the church. And notice what Paul says. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They're unprofitable and vain. May I say that in very many instances, not in every instance, but in many instances, social media has become a very efficient way to partake, not to avoid, but to partake in foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law. To involve oneself in unprofitability. Now, it's not always like that. It's not a universal. There are some good discussions that can take place there. Among ourselves, let us also avoid such things as those. And instead, set ourselves upon the paths of good speech, good conversation, edifying things. All right, so now we come to the inevitable. What about someone who won't take that counsel? What about someone who continues down that road of polarization of the people of God? That is what the word heretic means. In its original form, the word heretic means someone who polarizes, someone who demands a separation. And so notice what the apostle says. A man that is a heretic, a man that is fomenting these unprofitable strifes and questions and contentions, That's what he's talking about here. Not a man that holds to a heretical doctrine, but a man that foments division. A man who foments contention. Notice, a man that is an heretic, what does Paul say? You warn him once, and then you warn him again. But that's all. Three strikes and you're out. After a first and a second admonition, refuse. Refuse him. Put him out of the church, in other words. Reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And I think the reflexive is a right translation here. In the years past, as I spent a lot of time on that verse, I do believe the reflexive brings forth the right understanding that this man knows he is sinning. He knows that he is condemned. He has involved himself in this over and again. He has been warned once. He's been warned twice. And yet he persists. And so the only thing that can be said rightly about him is that he is his own worst enemy. And so he must be put out. He must be put out of the church. All right, that takes us down through verse 11. Now, verses 12 through 15, we have some final personal items to take care of. Notice that Paul is sending people here and there. Whenever we see that in the New Testament, someone is being sent to this location or that location by an apostle. We think of that as an evangelistic effort. Evangelist in the sense of that office that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, that office that is extraordinary. The men that the apostles would send on apostolic errands with apostolic authority to do things, like Titus, who was left in Crete, to appoint elders, to preside over assemblies where elders were being elected by the people and ordained. And so it is very, very important that we hear that. I will send Artemis to thee, or Tychicus, so when I send them, when they come to relieve you, you come to me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. It is interesting that Paul does press some of his apostolic and ecclesiastical authority here, moving people around. These were men that were in the ministry. All right, so then notice he's also commanded to bring some people with him, Zenas and Apollos. Bring them or conduct them through the island of Crete on their journey. In other words, provide for them. Make sure that stop, the churches there will provide for them on their way. Those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, right? And this man, Zenas, who is a lawyer, we don't hear much about him, really. It may be that there was a time when he was a lawyer among the Jews and has been converted to Christ. It could be something like that. It's difficult to know overall. But make sure that there is nothing wanting unto them. And then let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. This relates to verse 13. All of our people that are on the island of Crete, they should participate in helping out these men in their travels. These are the good works for necessary uses. Okay, and so that kind of hospitality and providing for the ministry of the gospel is what Paul is talking about. And then we wrap up in verse 15. All that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And I think that needs really no comment at all. We understand what Paul means there. So then at the end of the book of Titus, we see some instructions from the apostle regarding how the people of God are to conduct their lives, how they are to remember that their salvation is of grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ, how they are to remember to keep themselves pure from these polarizing discussions that are in-house things, not to polarize themselves, and how to turn away from those who insist on such polarization. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.